Wherefore, on this occasion, we publicly approve and commend every undertaking, founded on the principles of human solidarity and Christian charity, which aims at making migration of persons from one country to another less painful. 108 And we will be permitted to signal for the attention and gratitude of all right-minded persons the manifold work which specialized international agencies are carrying out in this very delicate field. 109 On the other hand, it is with deep sorrow that we note the enormous stocks of armaments that have been, and still are being made in more economically developed countries, with the vast outlay of intellectual and economic resources. And so it happens that, while the people of these countries are loaded with heavy burdens, other countries as a result are deprived of the collaboration they need, in order to make economic and social progress. 110 The production of arms is allegedly justified on the grounds that in present-day conditions peace cannot be preserved without an equal balance of armaments. And so, if one country increases its armaments, others feel the need to do the same, and if one country is equipped with nuclear weapons, other countries must produce their own, equally destructive. 111 Consequently, people live in constant fear, lest the storm that every moment threatens should break upon them with dreadful violence. And with good reason, for the arms of war are ready at hand. Even though it is difficult to believe that anyone would dare bring upon himself the appalling destruction and sorrow that war would bring in its train, it cannot be denied that the conflagration can be set off by some unexpected and unpremeditated act. And one must bear in mind that, even though the monstrous power of modern weapons acts as a deterrent, there is nevertheless reason to fear that the mere continuance of nuclear tests, undertaken with war in mind, can seriously jeopardize various kinds of life on Earth. 112 Justice, then, right reason and consideration for human dignity and life urgently demand that the arms race should cease, that the stockpiles which exist in various countries should be reduced equally and simultaneously by the parties concerned, that nuclear weapons should be banned, and finally that all come to an agreement on a fitting program of disarmament, employing mutual and effective controls. In the words of Pius XII, our predecessor of happy memory, the calamity of a world war, with the economic and social ruin and the moral excesses and dissolution that accompany it, must not be permitted to envelop the human race for a third time. 59. 113 All must realize that there is no hope of putting an end to the building up of armaments, nor of reducing the present stocks, nor, still less, and this is the main point, of abolishing them altogether, unless the process is complete and thorough, and unless it proceeds from inner conviction, unless, that is, everyone sincerely cooperated to banish the fear and anxious expectation of war with which men are oppressed. If this is to come about, the fundamental principle on which our present peace depends must be replaced by another, which declares that the true and solid peace of nations consists not in equality of arms, but in mutual trust alone. We believe that this can be brought to pass, and we consider that, since it concerns a matter not only demanded by right reason, but also eminently desirable in itself, it will prove to be the source of many benefits. 114 In the first place, it is an objective demanded by reason. There can be, or at least there should be, no doubt that relations between states, as between individuals, should be regulated not by the force of arms, but by the light of reason, by the rule, that is, of truth, or justice and of active and sincere cooperation. 115 Secondly, we say that it is an objective earnestly to be desired in itself. Is there anyone who does not ardently yearn to see dangers of war banished, to see peace preserved, and daily more firmly established? 116 And finally, it is an objective which will be a fruitful source of many benefits, for its advantages will be felt everywhere, by individuals, by families, by nations, by the whole human family. The warning of Pius XII still rings in our ears: nothing is lost by peace, everything may be lost by war. 60 117 Since this is so, we, the Vicar on earth of Jesus Christ, Savior of the world and Author of peace, and as interpreter of the very profound longing of the entire human family, following the impulse of our heart, seized by anxiety for the good of all, we feel it our duty to beseech men, especially those who have the responsibility of public affairs, to spare no pain or effort until world events follow a course in keeping with man's destiny and dignity. 118. In the highest and most authoritative assemblies, let men give serious thought to the problem of a peaceful adjustment of relations between political communities on a world level, an adjustment founded on mutual trust, on sincerity in negotiations, on faithful fulfillment of obligations assumed. Let them study the problem until they find that point of agreement from which it will be possible to commence to go forward towards accords that will be sincere, lasting and fruitful. 119. We, for our part, will not cease to pray God to bless these labors, so that they may lead to fruitful results. 120. It is also to be borne in mind that relations between states should be based on freedom, that is to say, that no country may unjustly oppress others or unduly meddle in their affairs. On the contrary, all should help to develop in others a sense of responsibility, a spirit of enterprise, and an earnest desire to be the first to promote their own advancement in every field. 121. Because all men are joined together by reason of their common origin, their redemption by priest, and their supernatural destiny, and are called to form one Christian family, we appealed in the encyclical Mater et Magistrat to economically developed nations to come to the aid of those which were in the process of development. 61. 122. We are greatly consoled to see how widely the appeal has been favorably received, and we are confident that even more so in the future it will contribute in the end that the poorer countries, in as short a time as possible, will arrive at that degree of economic development which will enable every citizen to live in conditions more in keeping with his human dignity. 123. But it is never sufficiently repeated that the cooperation, to which reference has been made, should be effected with the greatest respect for the liberty of the countries being developed, for these must realize that they are primarily responsible, and that they are the principal artisans in the promotion of their own economic development and social progress. 124. Our predecessor Pius XII already proclaimed that, in the field of a new order founded on moral principles, there is no room for violation of freedom, integrity, and security of other nations, no matter what may be their territorial extension or their capacity for defense. It is inevitable that the powerful states, by reason of their greater potential and their power, should pave the way in the establishment of economic groups comprising not only themselves, but also smaller and weaker states as well. It is nevertheless indispensable that in the interests of the common good they, as all others, should respect the rights of those smaller states to political freedom, to economic development, and to the adequate protection, in the case of conflicts between nations, of that neutrality which is theirs according to the natural, as well as international, law. In this way, and in this way only, will they be able to obtain a fitting share of the common good, and assure the material and spiritual welfare of their people. 62. 125. It is vitally important, therefore, that the wealthier states, in providing varied forms of assistance to the poorer, should respect the moral values and ethnic characteristics peculiar to each, and also that they should avoid any intention of political domination. If this is done, a precious contribution will be made towards the formation of a world community, a community in which each member, whilst conscious of its own individual rights and duties, will work in a relationship of equality towards the attainment of the universal common good. 63. 126. Men are becoming more and more convinced that disputes which arise between states should not be resolved by recourse to arms, but rather by negotiation. 127. We grant indeed that this conviction is chiefly based on the terrible destructive force of modern weapons and a fear of the calamities and frightful destruction which such weapons would cause. Therefore, in an age such as ours which prides itself on its atomic energy, it is contrary to reason to hold that war is now a suitable way to restore rights which have been violated. 128. Nevertheless, unfortunately, The law of fear still reigns among peoples, and it forces them to spend fabulous sums for armaments, not for aggression they affirm, and there is no reason for not believing them but to dissuade others from aggression. 129. There is reason to hope, however, that by meeting and negotiating, men may come to discover better the bonds that unite them together, deriving from the human nature which they have in common, and that they may also come to discover that one of the most profound requirements of their common nature is this, that between them and their respective peoples it is not fear which should reign but love, a love which tends to express itself in a collaboration that is loyal, manifold in form and productive of many benefits. 130. The recent progress of science and technology, since it has profoundly influenced human conduct, is rousing men everywhere in the world to more and more cooperation and association with one another. Today the exchange of goods and ideas, travel from country to another have greatly increased. Consequently, the close relations of individuals, families, intermediate associations belonging to different countries have become vastly more frequent, and conferences between heads of states are held at shorter intervals. At the same time, the interdependence of national economies has grown deeper, one becoming progressively more closely related to the other, so that they become, as it were, integral parts of the one world economy. Finally, the social progress, order, security, and peace of each country are necessarily connected with the social progress, order, security, and peace of all other countries. 131. Given these conditions, it is obvious that individual countries cannot rightly seek their own interests and develop themselves in isolation from the rest, for the prosperity and development of one country follows partly in the train of the prosperity and progress of all the rest, and partly produces that prosperity and progress. 132. No era will destroy the unity of the human family, since it is made up of human beings sharing with equal right their natural dignity. For this reason, necessity, rooted in man's very nature, will always demand that the common good be sought in sufficient measure, because it concerns the entire human family. 133. In times past, it seemed that the leaders of nations might be in a position to provide for the universal common good, either through normal diplomatic channels, or through top-level meetings, or through conventions or treaties, by making use of methods and instruments suggested by natural law, the law of nations, or international law. 134. In our time, however, relationships between states have changed greatly. On the one hand, the universal common good poses very serious questions which are difficult, and which demand immediate solution, especially because they are concerned with safeguarding the security and peace of the whole world. On the other hand, the heads of individual states, inasmuch as they are juridically equal, are not entirely successful, no matter how often they meet, or how hard they try to find more fitting juridical instruments. This is due not to lack of goodwill and initiative, but to lack of adequate power to back up their authority. 135. Therefore, under the present circumstances of human society, both the structure and form of governments as well as the power which public authority wields in all the nations of the world must be considered inadequate to promote the universal common good. 136. Moreover, if we carefully consider the essential nature of the common good on the one hand, and the nature and function of public authority on the other, everyone sees that there is an intrinsic connection between the two, and, indeed, just as the moral order needs public authority to promote the common good in civil society, it likewise demands that public authority actually be able to attain it. From this it follows that the governmental institutions on which public authority depends, and through which it functions and pursues its end, should be provided with such structure and efficacy that they can lead to the common good by ways and methods which are suitably adapted to various contingencies. 137. Today the universal common good poses problems of worldwide dimensions, which cannot be adequately tackled or solved except by the efforts of public authority endowed with a wideness of powers, structure, and means of the same proportions, that is, a public authority which is in a position to operate in an effective manner on a worldwide basis. The moral order itself, therefore, demands that such a form of public authority be established. 138. This public authority, having worldwide power, and endowed with the proper means for the efficacious pursuit of its objective, which is the universal common good in concrete form, must be set up by common accord, and not imposed by force. The reason is that such an authority must be in a position to operate effectively, yet, at the same time, its action must be inspired by sincere and real impartiality. It must be an action aimed at satisfying the universal common good. The difficulty is that there would be reason to fear that a supranational or worldwide public authority, imposed by force by the more powerful nations, might be an instrument of one-sided interests, and even should this not happen, it would be difficult for it to avoid all suspicion of partiality in its actions, and this would take from the force and effectiveness of its activity. Even though there may be pronounced differences between nations as regards the degree of their economic development and their military power, they are all very sensitive as regards their juridical equality and the excellence of their way of life. For that reason, they are right in not easily yielding obedience to an authority imposed by force, or to an authority in whose creation they had no part, or to which they themselves did not decide to submit by their own free choice. 139. Like the common good of individual states, so too the universal common good cannot be determined, except by having regard for the human person. Therefore, the public and universal authority too must have as its fundamental objective the recognition, respect, safeguarding and promotion of the rights of the human person. This can be done by direct action when required, or by creating on a world scale an environment in which leaders of the individual countries can suitably maintain their own functions. 140. Moreover, just as it is necessary in each state that relations which the public authority has with its citizens, families and intermediate associations be controlled and regulated by the principle of subsidiarity, it is equally necessary that the relationships which exist between the worldwide public authority and the public authority of individual nations be governed by the same principle. This means that the worldwide public authority must tackle and solve problems of an economic, social, political, or cultural character which are posed by the universal common good. For, because of the vastness, complexity, and urgency of those problems, the public authorities of the individual states are not in a position to tackle them with any hope of a positive solution. 141. The worldwide public authority is not intended to limit the sphere of action of the public authority of the individual state, much less to take its place. On the contrary, its purpose is to create, on a world basis, an environment in which the public authorities of each state, its citizens and intermediate associations, can carry out their tasks, fulfill their duties and exercise their rights with greater security. 64. 142. As is known, the United Nations Organization UNO was established on June 26, 1945, and to it there were subsequently added specialized agencies consisting of members designated by the public authority of the various countries with important international tasks in the economic, social, cultural, educational and health fields. The United Nations Organization had as its essential purpose the maintenance and consolidation of peace between peoples, fostering between them friendly relations, based on the principles of equality, mutual respect, and varied forms of cooperation in every sector of human endeavor. 143. An act of the highest importance performed by the United Nations Organization was the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, approved in the General Assembly of December 10, 1948. In the preamble of that declaration, the recognition and respect of those rights and respective liberties is proclaimed as a goal to be achieved by all peoples and all countries. 144. We are fully aware that some objections and reservations were raised regarding certain points in the declaration, and rightly so. There is no doubt, however, that the document represents an important step on the path towards the juridical-political organization of all the peoples of the world, or in it, in most solemn form, The dignity of a human person is acknowledged to all human beings, and as a consequence there is proclaimed, as a fundamental right, the right of every man freely, to investigate the truth and to follow the norms of moral good and justice, and also the right to a life worthy of man's dignity, while other rights connected with those mentioned are likewise proclaimed. 145. It is therefore our ardent desire that the United Nations organization, in its structure, and in its means, may become ever more equal to the magnitude and nobility of its tasks, and may the time come as quickly as possible when every human being will find therein an effective safeguard for the rights which derive directly from his dignity as a person, and which are therefore universal, inviolable and inalienable rights. This is all the more to be hoped for, since all human beings, as they take an ever more active part in the public life of their own country, are showing an increasing interest in the affairs of all peoples, and are becoming more consciously aware that they are living members of the whole human family. 146. Once again we exhort our children to take an active part in public life, and to contribute toward the attainment of the common good of the entire human family as well as to that of their own country. They should endeavor, therefore, in the light of the faith, and with the strength of love, to ensure that the various institutions, whether economic, social, cultural or political in purpose, should be such as not to create obstacles, but rather to facilitate, or render less arduous man's perfectioning of himself both in the natural order as well as in the supernatural. 147. Nevertheless, in order to imbue civilization with right norms and Christian principles, it is not enough to be illumined with the gift of faith and enkindled with the desire of forwarding a good cause. For this end it is necessary to take an active part in the various organizations and influence them from within. 148. And since our present age is one of outstanding scientific and technical progress and excellence, one will not be able to enter these organizations and work effectively from within, unless he is scientifically competent, technically capable and skilled in the practice of his own profession. 149. We desire to call attention to the fact that scientific competency, technical capacity and professional experience, although necessary, are not of themselves sufficient to elevate the relationships of society to an order that is genuinely human, that is, to an order whose foundation is truth, whose measure and objective is justice, whose driving force is love, and whose method of attainment of freedom. 150. For this end it is certainly necessary that human beings carry on their own temporal activities in accordance with the laws governing them, and following the methods corresponding to their nature. But at the same time it is also necessary that they should carry on those activities as acts within the moral order, therefore, as the exercise or vindication of a right, as the fulfillment of a duty or the performance of a service, as a positive answer to the providential design of God directed to our salvation. In other words, it is necessary that human beings, in the intimacy of their own consciences, should so live and act in their temporal lives as to create a synthesis between scientific, technical, and professional elements on the one hand, and spiritual values on the other. 151. It is no less clear that today, in traditionally Christian nations, secular institutions, although demonstrating a high degree of scientific and technical perfection, and efficiency in achieving their respective ends, not infrequently are, but slightly affected by Christian motivation or inspiration. 152. It is beyond question that in the creation of those institutions many contributed, and continue to contribute who were believed to be, and who consider themselves Christians, and without doubt, in part at least, they were and are. How does one explain this? It is our opinion that the explanation is to be found in an inconsistency in their minds between religious belief and their action in the temporal sphere. It is necessary, therefore, that their interior unity be re-established, and that in their temporal activity faith should be present as a beacon to give light, and charity as a force to give life. 153. It is our opinion too, that the above-mentioned inconsistency between the religious faith in those who believe, and their activities in the temporal sphere, results, in great part, from the lack of a solid Christian education. Indeed, it happens in many quarters and too often that there is no proportion between scientific training and religious instruction. The former continues and is extended until it reaches higher degrees, while the latter remains at elementary level. It is indispensable, therefore, that in the training of youth, education should be complete and without interruption, namely, that in the minds of the young religious values should be cultivated, and the moral conscience refined in a manner, to keep pace with the continuous and ever more abundant assimilation of scientific and technical knowledge. And it is indispensable too, that they be instructed regarding the proper way to carry out their actual tasks. 65. 154. We deem it opportune to point out how difficult it is to understand clearly the relation between the objective requirements of justice and concrete situations, namely, to define the degrees and forms in which doctrinal principles and directives ought to be applied to reality. 155. And the definition of those degrees and forms is all the more difficult in our times, which are marked by a pronounced dynamism. For this reason, the problem of bringing social reality into line with the objective requirements of justice is a problem which will never admit of a definitive solution. Meanwhile, our children must watch over themselves, lest they relax and feel satisfied with objectives already achieved. 156. In fact, all human beings ought rather to reckon that what has been accomplished is but little in comparison with what remains to be done in regard to organs of production, trade unions, associations, professional organizations, insurance systems, legal systems, political regimes, institutions for cultural, health, recreational or sporting purposes. These must all be adjusted to the era of the atom, and of the conquest of space, an era which the human family has already entered, wherein it has commenced its new advance towards limitless horizons. 157. The doctrinal principles outlined in this document derive from both nature itself and the natural law. In putting these principles into practice, it frequently happens that Catholics in many ways cooperate either with Christians separated from this apostolic see, or with men of no Christian faith whatever, but who are endowed with reason and adorned with a natural uprightness of conduct. In such relations let the faithful be careful to be always consistent in their actions, so that they may never come to any compromise in matters of religion and morals. At the same time, however, let them be, and show themselves to be, animated by a spirit of understanding and detachment, and disposed to work only in the pursuit of objectives which are of their nature good, or conducive to good. 66. 158. However, one must never confuse error and the person who errs, not even when there is question of error or inadequate knowledge of truth in the moral or religious field. The person who errs is always, and above all, a human being, and he retains in every case his dignity as a human person, and he must be always regarded and treated in accordance with that lofty dignity. Besides, in every human being, there is a need that is congenital to his nature, and never becomes extinguished, compelling him to break through the web of error and open his mind to the knowledge of truth. And God will never fail to act on his interior being, with the result that a person who at a given moment of his life lacked the clarity of faith or even adheres to erroneous doctrines can at a future date be enlightened and believe the truth. For Catholics, if for the sake of promoting the temporal welfare they cooperate with men who either do not believe in Christ or whose belief is faulty because they are involved in error, can provide them either the occasion or the inducement to turn to truth. 159. It is, therefore, especially to the point to make a clear distinction between false philosophical teachings regarding the nature, origin, and destiny of the universe and of man, and movements which have a direct bearing either on economic and social questions, or cultural matters, or on the organization of the state, even if these movements owe their origin and inspiration to these false tenets. While the teaching, once it has been clearly set forth, is no longer subject to change, the movements, precisely because they take place in the midst of changing conditions, are readily susceptible of change. Besides, who can deny that those movements, insofar as they conform to the dictates of right reason, and are interpreters of the lawful aspirations of the human person, contain elements that are positive and deserving of approval. 160. For these reasons it can at times happen that meetings for the attainment of some practical results which previously seemed completely useless now are either actually useful, or may be looked upon as profitable for the future. But to decide whether this moment has arrived, and also to lay down the ways and degrees in which work in common might be possible for the achievement of economic, social, cultural, and political ends which are honorable and useful, these are the problems which can only be solved with the virtue of prudence, which is the guiding light of the virtues that regulate the moral life, both individual and social. Therefore, as far as Catholics are concerned, this decision rests primarily with those who live and work in the specific sectors of human society in which those problems arise, always, however, in accordance with the principles of the natural law, with the social doctrine of the Church, and with the directives of ecclesiastical authorities. For it must not be forgotten that the Church has the right and the duty, not only to safeguard the principles of ethics and religion, but also to intervene authoritatively with her children in the temporal sphere, when there is a question of judging the application of those principles to concrete cases. 67. 161. There are some souls, particularly endowed with generosity, who, on finding situations where the requirements of justice are not satisfied or not satisfied in full, feel enkindled with the desire to change the state of things, as if they wished to have recourse to something like a revolution. 162. It must be borne in mind that to proceed gradually is the law of life in all its expressions, therefore in human institutions too. It is not possible to renovate for the better, except by working from within them, gradually. Pius XII proclaimed, "Salvation and justice are not to be found in revolution, but in evolution through concord." Violence has always achieved only destruction, not construction, the kindling of passions, not their pacification, the accumulation of hate and ruin, not the reconciliation of the contending parties. And it has reduced men and parties to the difficult task of rebuilding, after sad experience, on the ruins of discord. 68. 163. We must therefore consider this point most closely joined to the great tasks of magnanimous men, namely, to establish with truth, justice, charity, and liberty new methods of relationships in human society, the relations among individual citizens, among citizens in their own countries, among nations themselves, among individuals, families, intermediate associations and individual states on the one hand, and with the community of all mankind on the other. This is a most exalted task, for it is the task of bringing about true peace in the order established by God. 164. These men, necessarily few in number, but deserving recognition for their contributions in the field of human relations, we publicly praise, and at the same time we earnestly invite them to persevere in their work with ever greater zeal. And we are comforted by the hope that their number will increase, especially among those who believe, for it is an imperative of duty, it is a requirement of love. Every believer in this world of ours must be a spark of light, a center of love, a vivifying leaven amidst his fellow men, and he will be this all the more perfectly the more closely he lives in communion with God, and in the intimacy of his own soul. 165. In fact, there can be no peace between men, unless there is peace within each one of them, unless, that is, each one builds up within himself the order wished by God. Hence Saint Augustine asks, "Does your soul desire to overcome your lower inclinations? Let it be subject to him who is on high, and it will conquer the lower self. There will be peace in you, true, secure, and well-ordered peace." In what does that order consist? God commands the soul commands the body, and there is nothing more orderly than this. 69. 166. These words of ours, which we have wished to dedicate to the problems that most beset the human family today, and on the just solution of which the ordered progress of society depends, are dictated by a profound aspiration which we know is shared by all men of goodwill, The Consolidation of Peace in the World. 167. As the humble and unworthy vicar of him whom the Prophet announced as the Prince of Peace, 70, we have the duty to expend all our energies in an effort to protect and strengthen this gift. However, peace will be but an empty-sounding word, unless it is founded on the order which this present document has outlined in confident hope, an order founded on truth, built according to justice, vivified and integrated by charity, and put into practice in freedom. 168. This is such a noble and elevated task that human resources, even though inspired by the most praiseworthy goodwill, cannot bring it to realization alone. In order that human society may reflect as faithfully as possible the kingdom of God, help from on high is absolutely necessary. 169. For this reason, during these sacred days our supplication is raised with greater fervor towards him who by his painful passion and death overcame sin, the root of discord and the source of sorrows and inequalities, and by his blood reconciled mankind to the eternal Father. For he himself is our peace, he it is that hath made both one. And coming he announced the good tidings of peace to you who were afar off, and of peace to those who were near. 71. 170. And in the liturgy of these days we hear the announcement, our Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, stood in the midst of his disciples, and said, peace be to you. Alleluia. The disciples rejoiced seeing the Lord. 72. He leaves us peace, he brings us peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, joy I give to you. 73. 171. This is the peace which we implore of him with the ardent yearning of our prayer. May he banish from the hearts of men whatever might endanger peace, may he transform them into witnesses of truth, justice and brotherly love. May he enlighten the rulers of peoples, so that in addition to their solicitude for the proper welfare of their citizens, they may guarantee and defend the great gift of peace. May he enkindle the wills of all, so that they may overcome the barriers that divide, cherish the bonds of mutual charity, understand others, and pardon those who have done them wrong. By virtue of his action, may all peoples of the earth become as brothers, and may the most longed for peace blossom forth and reign always among them. 172. As a pledge of this peace, and with the ardent wish that it may shine forth on the Christian communities entrusted to your care, especially for the benefit of those who are most lowly and in the greatest need of help and defense, we are glad to impart to you, venerable brothers, to the priests both secular and religious, to the religious men and women, and to the faithful of your dioceses, particularly to those who make every effort to put these exhortations of ours into practice, our apostolic blessing. Finally, upon all men of goodwill, to whom this encyclical letter is also addressed, we implore from Almighty God health and prosperity. 173. Given at Rome at St. Peter's, on Holy Thursday, the 11th day of April, in the year 1963, the 5th of our pontificate.